We're in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we ended last time in about verse 15. Romans 4:15. I'm reminded, as some of this information begins to sink in on some of us about true conversion and what it really is involved in coming to the Lord, that it's something more than just being converted to a system. And some of us begin to look at our own conversion, then I get lots of questions about this time. And I'd like to at least generically address some of those, at least in principle, because some of us who grew up in the church reflect back on our own conversion, and some of us were baptized when we were quite young, and we realize the Bible doesn't really address that particular issue. And as we become parents and our children get to be 8 or 9 years old and they come to us and tell us, "I don't want to go to hell," and they can start quoting scripture about being baptized, then we start having some real struggles. What do I tell that child? We go to the Bible and we don't have exactly an example for that, do we? Because everybody was a first-generation Christian. The gospel was being preached and taught for the very first time in the book of Acts. And so we don't have an example of a Christian family that had been Christians for 15 or 20 or 30 years who had children who grew up in that environment and how they dealt with that. And so we have to rely on principles. Principles about what's required in order to become a Christian. And some of us look at our own conversions and we think, well, did I know enough? As we learn sometimes some new things about justification by grace through faith apart from works of law, and we learn more completely what God intended for us to know and to do and to be, we'll become Christians. And it's really not uncommon. And let me say, first of all, it's not my goal to rebaptize people. Even though I do that sometimes, when somebody has, over a long period of time, had concern about their conversion, they come and we talk about it. Then one of the first things I remind them is, let's go back to the touchstone and see what people knew the very first time they became Christians. Acts chapter 2. And if you analyze that lesson and the response to it, there was a lot they didn't know. But they knew that they had sinned, and they knew that the consequences of that sin meant that they were going to have to face Jesus Christ as a judge, and it's not really the best scenario in the world to have to face a judge that you were the one who screamed out, "Crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children, crucify him." And so if that's going to be your judge, then the future doesn't look too bright, does it? And so whenever Peter said, "With wicked hands you crucified the Lord of glory, with the help of wicked men, you did it. Although you did it in ignorance, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." That means he's a ruler and he's a judge. And so they cried out, "We've made a really, really bad mistake. What do we do?" And he told them what to do. And so that's what they knew. They didn't know a lot about what we're talking about. In fact, I don't want to throw a wrench in the monkey works, but I'm still amazed at how long a period of time it was in the maturation process of the church, all the way to Acts chapter 15, before it became commonly known that you didn't have to be, among the Jewish Christians, that you didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Between Acts 2 and Acts 15. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem conference, and Paul brought a Gentile young man with him who was not circumcised, and he stood him before him, and he said, here's what he's done to be a Christian. Are you telling me that you're going to require this boy to be circumcised before he's a Christian? And so they had to discuss that. And the apostles were among the group that had to discuss it, and I'm still amazed at that. And so what I'm saying to you is, I'm not trying to necessarily talk you out of something that you feel you need to do, but I'm saying every time you learn something new, you don't have to be rebaptized. All right? But if it's something that you're convinced that you really didn't understand, and you really, that invalidated what you thought made you a Christian, I believe it is possible to be converted to a system rather than to the Lord. And so, I'm not trying to create problems for anybody. I'm trying to solve problems. And so, let me tell you a little story that I probably told you before, but it really does fit well in here. You've heard about the guy who was in a foreign country and he desperately wanted to come to America back in the day. And the only way that he could get there was on a cruise liner. And he didn't have the money. And so he worked and saved his money for years and years and years in order to get the passage to be able to come to America. And so finally the day came where he had saved up enough money that he could buy the ticket to come to America. And in preparation for that trip, he knew how many weeks it was going to take to cross the ocean to get here. And so he purchased food to eat for the cruise while he was coming over. And every day at mealtime, he would go down low in the ship to his room, and he would pull out from under his bed storage he had of cheese and crackers and preserved meat and whatever he had for the meals. And he would sit on the bunk by himself and he would eat his meal. And then it wouldn't take very long for him to eat it, so he would be walking around the ship, and there weren't many people walking around the ship at that time because they were all in the dining room. And he would walk by the dining room and there were glass windows, and he would look in and he would see the people eating. And they were really eating well. And they had all of this incredibly fine food that they were eating. And he would pause sometime and wistfully look inside and see those people enjoying themselves and talking and fellowshipping and having this great food and so forth. And it made him feel a little bit of a twinge of jealousy about it. But then he would remind himself, well, you know, at least you're going to America. And so that's okay. And so they made the passage. And it took X number of weeks. And they put the gangplank down when they got to New York. And everybody was disembarking. And as he was going down the gangplank, there was a steward there who stopped him and said, sir, I don't believe I have seen you on the ship. I thought I had seen everybody on the ship, but I don't think I've seen you. And he knew that this guy worked in the dining hall, and so he kind of hung his head and he said, well, you didn't see me because I didn't come in the dining hall and eat. And he said, you didn't come in the dining hall and eat. Why? He said, well, because I only had enough money to buy the ticket for the passage to come to America, and so I brought my food. And at meal times, I would go down to my cabin and I would pull it out and I would eat the food that I brought. And he said, sir, didn't you realize that when you bought the ticket, that the meals came with the ticket? I want to think that there are people who will be in heaven who didn't enjoy the trip as much as the Lord intended for us to. I want to believe that. And I hope that's the case. That there are some of us who will live our Christian life not really enjoying all the blessings that God intended for us to have as a Christian on this earth. But I think that there will be some who will make it, nevertheless. And so that's what I tell myself. And I think that's true. I think maybe to some degree that probably all of us are missing out on some blessings because of our lack of faith that God intends for us to have. Maybe because of mistakes that we've made in our life and there are consequences that we live with. Maybe because we still haven't come to a full realization of trusting God. And because of that, we don't have the peace and the joy and the happiness and the security and the blessings that God intends for us to have as a Christian. But nevertheless, we're headed to heaven. And so I hope that's true, and I hope that that story has some meaning to you also. But I also hope it stimulates you if you're not enjoying the ride and if you're not the recipient of all the blessings that God has in mind and in store for you by being His child. I hope that you'll recognize that and you'll take whatever steps are necessary to enjoy the ride. And if your attitude is negative and if you find yourself complaining and only seeing the bad things in life, you need to stop. You can, you know. I know you think you can't, but you can. If you really will trust God. And the things, and I started out telling you what this study meant to me, and I don't know how to reiterate it anymore. It helped me to go into the dining room and sit down and enjoy some of the blessings that God's given me that I didn't know about and that I was missing out on. And I don't want you to miss out on those. I want you to have the joy and the peace and the security that God offers and the blessings that God offers for you and your family. But you've got to take this stuff seriously. And you've got to let it soak into your brain and change your attitude. And not be so afraid. And not always be so defensive. And realize that you're not the judge. And you're not God and you don't have to be. And your spirituality is not determined by how tight you draw your circle and by how many people you can sign to hell. That's not what determines spirituality. And we are, the Lord does intend for us to defend the faith. And there are times when we have to oppose wrong. There's lots of times. We live in a society that's pretty well filled with it. But there are still lots of joys and blessings and privileges that we can have, particularly together as a family, that some of us are robbing ourselves of because we're not letting this soak into our thinking process. So I'm stopping here midstream in our study just to encourage you to do that. Because it'll change your life if you'll let it. We're in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 3, 21 through 31. He said, we maintain in verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. And that's news to lots of us. And then he's going to illustrate that that's always been true. We've always been justified by faith apart from observing law. Even back during the days of the law of Moses, and even before then. In fact, have you ever noticed if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and that, whatever you want to call it, that role of the faithful there that he talks about, have you ever noticed that included in that group of folks that it says by faith, this one did this, and by faith, this one did that? Have you noticed that there are people before the law of Moses. There were people who lived during the time of the law of Moses who were under that law. And there are people who lived after that time. That this chapter, when it says by faith, this one did this, and this one did this, and this one did this, and this one did this, there are people from what we have called the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age. Now, those are not biblical terms, but I think they suffice to tell us what we're talking about. And there are people incorporated in this chapter from every one of those ages. And it says, by faith they did this, and by faith they did this, and by faith they did this, and by faith they did this, all the way across. And so it's always been true, and it goes back. This thing, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. That's always been true. It's not just true now. It's always been true. That's the way a person's justified. If we're justified by law, you got something to brag about, but not before God. Been there, right? And he talks, Galatians will talk about a man who tries to be justified by law. Here's the curse that's on you. Here are some of the consequences of that. And it's really a tendency, it's still a tendency. It was and it still is a tendency that once we've been redeemed from the curse of law and once we're no longer justified by law, for some reason, we tend to want to revert to now that we've been justified, we want to keep ourselves justified or we want to be sanctified by law. And you can't any more do it under law now than you could before. And we have to understand that. So, he says, we maintain a man justified by faith apart from observing law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And now he's going to show you that God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the principle that he just said, that a man is justified by faith and not by works of law, is applicable both to Jews and to Gentiles. And so the one that most difficult for us to believe that about would be the Jews, because God gave them this law. And they had to keep this law in order to be justified, right? Well, let's go back to Abraham. That would be a really good one to pick out. And he says, what did Abraham discover in this matter? And then he makes a proposition. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But what does the Scripture say about Abraham? Here's what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's what the Bible says about Abraham being justified. Now, what did that have to do with the law of Moses? Did Abraham keep the law of Moses? Well, that was pretty easy, right? Why? He lived and died before the law of Moses ever came about, so he couldn't have kept the law of Moses, could he? So it is possible for somebody to be justified without keeping the law of Moses, right? That's his point. And then he's going to say that it is also, we gave you an outline, Abraham's righteousness is the overall theme of chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Abraham's righteousness was by faith and not by works. Verse 1 through 8. Verse 9 through 12, Abraham's righteousness was independent of circumcision. And he demonstrated that by saying that God declared Abraham to be righteous before he was circumcised. And circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that he already had before he was circumcised. And that's verses 9 through 12. And then 13 through 22, it's independent of Mosaic law, and we just introduced that last time. It is not through law, I'm in verse 13 of chapter 4, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Now, he brings up a new thought here. The promise. What's the promise? Well, he says that he would be heir of the world. That was a promise God gave to Abraham. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God's going to create of your descendants, a great nation of people. Now, the primary fulfillment of that was obviously the Jews, right? In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, whenever Joseph and his family ended up in Egypt and they lived there in the land of Goshen, then Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 said they multiplied and The King James Version says, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. They became a great nation of people there in Egypt. But that wasn't really the family that he was talking about, was it? He gave Abraham a promise that you're going to be heir, not just of a nation, but of the world. You're going to be the father of many nations, he said. Many nations. And that would be me and you. And he's in the process of demonstrating that. And so he says, Abraham, the promise that God gave to Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations did not come through the law. It came as a promise from God. And the promise was not dependent on the law of Moses. The promise was made before there was a law of Moses. And so the word promise is the key here. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The Jews, in a sense, looked to the law as their savior. They were a lot closer to the law than they were to God. And folks, I want to make a parallel that I believe is very possible for us to be closer to this than to God. In a very similar way. Jesus said, you studied the Scripture because you believe by them, the Scriptures, you have life. But these Scriptures tell about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Sometimes I think, if we're not careful, this will become our Savior. This is not our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. God is our Father. And let's not stop short of having a real relationship with God by having a relationship to His Word only. Does that make any sense to you? I think it's real possible that we can be like the Jew and we can look to the Bible and our study and our knowledge of the Bible as our Savior. And it's not. You shortstop your relationship to God. It's not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Boy, he keeps coming back to the same thing, doesn't he? He keeps coming back to this faith thing, doesn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation. So therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's what he said this whole book was going to be about. This whole letter was going to be about. It's going to be about faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. Why? What? We can't keep it, and what's the consequence of breaking it? Death. That's pretty much wrath, right? The law brings wrath. And by the way, as we're building this up here, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to tip my hand. I'm going to tip his hand a little bit. We're going to be, as we're talking about, it's not through law that this happened. It's not because of law. It's not by law. Then we're going to get to a point where there's going to be this thought that creeps into the back of our mind. You know what's been our problem all along? Law has been our problem all along. And he's going to say, nah, wrong conclusion. Law's not your problem. Law is good and righteous and holy. Law is a good thing. It's the way you've been using it. That's the problem. You tried to make it your Savior, and it never was intended to be that. Law brings wrath, and where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, Jim was sitting right over here last time, and he brought up a good point. He said, you know, we studied really early on that everybody has law, right? Jew had the law of Moses. Gentile had moral law. So everybody has law. Now, by saying that, are we implying that there are some of us or all of us that have to be saved by law? Is that the conclusion to that? Question. Is there anywhere where there's no law? Turn, wheels, turn. Is there anywhere where there's no law? There's one place. And that is in your justification process. You're not justified by law. Is that correct or is it not? How many times and how many ways does he have to say it? And where there's no law, there's what? What does he say? There's no transgression. Is that a self-evident truth? If you're not under law, you can't break it. Right? He already showed back in Romans chapter 6, and he used an... Oh, we haven't got there yet. Have we? We're going to find out. I can't go back when we're looking forward. Can we? I'm teaching 3 classes in Romans, and I forget where I am sometimes. He's going to show... I hate to tip all my thunder here. He's going to show that law has dominion over a person only as long as he lives. When you're dead, law hadn't got anything to do with you. And you're dead. You died to law. You've been made alive, but you died to law. And so law has no dominion over you anymore. So that means that we can go out and do anything we want to, right? Wrong. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He covers every step. Everything that comes to our mind, he's already there before us. And he's got it covered. I'm still blown away by verse 15. It's a self-evident truth, but when you make application of it, it's life-changing. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. And we have to go, and our mind says, well, if that's true, then if I'm not under law for justification, and where there's no law, there's no transgression, that it's impossible for me to be lost. What do you say about that? That sounds pretty logical, right? Well, let's say this. As long as you walk in the light, that's true. You won't be lost. You can't be lost as long as you walk in the light. As long as you walk by faith. But when you quit walking by faith, you start walking by law again. And you can go back and be judged by law. The whole book of Galatians was written to teach Christians, please don't go back and think that you can live under law and be made righteous or kept righteous by keeping law. If you do that, you go back under the curse. You got to do it all. You got to do it all. You got to do it all the time. You got to do it all the time perfectly. And you can't make a single mistake. And surely we've learned by now we can't do that. Sonny's got his water there. I don't want to drink his water. Therefore, the promise comes by faith rather than what? Keeping law. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. If it is by law, it can't be by grace. Do we understand that now? If you earn it, it's not a gift. Even a little of it, it's not a gift. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Who's all of Abraham's offspring? Not only those who are the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, not just one. You think the Jewish Christian is learning something here? And by the way, he wouldn't have to write this if they already knew it. And that goes back to what I first started with. He's writing to Christians to inform them of some things that they really did need to know, and they obviously didn't know it very well. But they were Christians, right? And even though their faith may have been imperfect, they still had faith. Now they're increasing their faith, they're perfecting their faith, they're maturing their faith. And they really had some bad flaws in their faith, didn't they? If they didn't understand these things. just like we do. As it is written, I made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, he, Abraham, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Wow. What does that mean? Go back and read it. I've made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What is that in there for? He's got two things about God that you really need to know. Number one, this God gives life to the dead. Is that good to know? Well, if this life is all there is, and I would suggest to you, you do whatever it takes to make you happy. Now, you're probably going to make some really bad decisions in there because we really don't even know what it takes to make us happy, but just knock yourself out. You only go around once, so grab it with all the gusto that you can. But if our God gives life to the dead, we need to sit down and think some things out a little better here, don't we? If dying is not the end of everything, and he's going to raise us up at the last day, then that puts a completely different light on today and how I decide I want to live, doesn't it? And so this God that he's talking about, Abraham's God and our God, our Father, in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and then he said he calls things that are not as though they were. What does that mean? I'm all ears. He calls things that are not as though they were. Well, that means, at least, he can see into the future. Right? There's two really, really big problems we got. One of them is dying. As Phil Robertson said, that 6-foot hole. That's a problem. Because there's not anything you can do about it. When they plop you down in it, you don't have any power. There's nothing you can do. But our God raises the dead. And number two, I've got another problem, and that is knowing about the future. I don't know what's going to happen 1 second from now. I've got some plans in my mind about where I'm going to eat lunch, but I may not live long enough to eat lunch. And I got some plans about this coming week and even the next few weeks in my mind. But I may not be alive. And there's nothing I can do about that. But God calls things that are not, that hadn't happened yet, as though they'd already happened. Now, a really good illustration of that's in Revelation chapter 13. Because it talks about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, when was the Lamb slain? Chronologically. Somewhere around AD 30, 33, somewhere in there, right? But in God's mind, before the creation of the world, he could look all the way down to that time, and it was not speculation that that was going to happen. It was a reality. Because God is not limited by time, and we can't understand that. We can kind of look back and assess the things that are past, but we don't have any program that enables us to look ahead and know with any certainty what's going to happen. And if we think we do, we're really foolish. But God can look way, 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 way ahead, and he can see it. It's a fact. And so he can come back to now, and he can act in view of what he knows is going to happen in the future. Now, you know what? I really do like that about God. Because I don't want my God to be caught by surprise. And when he's dealing in my life and guiding my life and sending his Holy Spirit into my life to help me understand and guide, I really do like the fact that he knows what's going to happen in the future. Now, if that really gives you heartburn that God knows what's going to happen in the future, and it does lots of people because they say, well, if God knew that, why didn't he stop it? I tell you what, you take that up with God. I'm just happy that God's not caught by surprise. I'm happy that God knows my future. That God can guide me where he wants me to go. I'm really, really happy that I serve a God like that. I'm happy he's a lot smarter and wiser and everything else than I am. And so it says, this God who is the father of Abraham and consequently my father, he gives life to the dead, and that talks about his power. He calls things that are not as though they were. He's able to see into the future. And then it says, against all hope, let's finish up Abraham here, against all hope, or against all reason, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. That was the reality that he was looking at. He was about 100 years old. So it was very, very unlikely that he could have any children at that point in his life, right? And that Sarah's womb was also dead. What does that mean? It means it was physically impossible for her to have children. She had gone through menopause. She no longer had the capability of having children. And he couldn't hardly have any expectation of having any. And his wife, it was impossible for her to have any. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that was involved in Abraham's righteousness was his total trust and obedience in God in offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice, right? And we think about that, and we think about how much trust that would take that God had told this man who God had given him a promise, years past, no son, all this impossibility in front of him, so he and his wife devised this plan, and they came up with the son, didn't they? Ishmael. And God said what? Bad mistake. Cast that woman and her son out. I said Sarah was going to have a son. Cast him out. Sarah has a son. God says, this is the boy through whom all these promises I've made to you are going to be fulfilled. The boy gets to be a young man. He loves him more than he loves his own life. God comes to him one day and he says, take your son, your only son, take him to Mount and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham takes the boy, takes him up the mountain, ties him up, puts him on the altar, raises the knife back to plunge it into his body or cut his throat, whatever the case may be, and God stayed his hand. God said, I now know. And I think what my opinion here, God knew all along what was going to happen, but he needed Abraham to know. He needed Abraham to go through that sweat and that pain to know now there is not anything you would withhold from me. And the Bible says in Hebrews, and we wouldn't otherwise know it. We might surmise it, but we wouldn't know it. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19 says that Abraham had reasoned to the point that he believed that God was going to raise this boy from the dead if he killed him. And my mouth drops wide open. And I think, I want that kind of trust. That's the kind of trust I want. God promised it was going to be this boy, that he was going to make all these promises come true. And then he said, kill this boy. And Abraham reasoned, and he laid awake at night with tears. It had to be. And sweat on his upper lip, thinking about killing his son. And he finally came to the point where he said, there's only one possible explanation. I believe God. I know what God told me. There was no doubt what God told me. This is the boy. And so if I kill him, he's going to bring him back to life. We don't have any indication that he had ever seen a resurrection before. But he reasoned to the resurrection and said, if I kill this boy, I know God. More than anything else, I know God. And I know that God's going to do what he said. And so if I kill him, he's going to bring him back alive. Now, let me make a point before I leave it. We hold that up, that example, and we say, you know, that's the epitome of faith. You know, but I couldn't ever, ever, ever do that. You better not say that. You better not say that. Because he's not holding Abraham's faith up as some kind of an ideal example that you're not supposed to have. That's the kind of faith that God wants from you. And that's the same kind of faith he wants from me. That we trust him so much that whatever he says, I'm going to do it or I'm going to die trying. That's the faith that God's looking for. And there's no weakness there. And keeping law has no comparison to that. That's what God wants from you. That faith. That trust him beyond reason. Beyond human reason. When it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But God said do it. And I'm right out here in the middle of the desert. And God said build this big boat. And I don't have a clue why he wants me to build this big boat. But here we go. Boys, let's go get the wood. And get the nails. Yes, sir. With baptism? For some folks more than others who have been taught that that has nothing to do with forgiveness of your sins, right? And I couldn't say for the life of me what that's got to do with being saved or whatever, but God said, what? For the remission of sins. And if I'm going to reject that because it doesn't make sense to me, where's the faith here? All right. Thank you. God bless you.